Can we just say amen to that just for a second? My word, that's good. If you would please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 10 for the sermon this morning. You'll also find that in the chair Bibles on page 976. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Join me as we pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we open your word, Lord, with anticipation. Lord, because we know your word is truth and we know your word does not change and we know, Lord, that you are faithful to your word. So, Lord, we do come with anticipation, but in coming with anticipation, God, I pray that our hearts would also come with the attitude of submission. Submission, Lord, to what you call us to. Submission, God, to the grace that we've just sung about so that we might live lives that bring glory to you. God, make us a godly people as we seek your word again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We certainly have many reasons to praise God today. And yet it may not feel like it. Especially as we see many of the concerning things that are going on around the country and around the world. But I would remind you that as Paul was writing his letter to the Ephesian church, they were living in circumstances that were certainly challenging and concerning as well. Ephesus was a place known for its immorality. There was no moral compass in Ephesus. It was a place of paganism and idolatry, which is what the great temple of the Greek goddess Artemis represented. It was a massive temple of 127 huge columns devoted to this immoral goddess. And actually, it's still one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, as there's one column left standing there in a field. And so Ephesus would have been a hostile environment to anything that would have undermined the idol industry, which, of course, Paul and the Ephesian church would have caused problems with because they worshipped and preached that there was one true and living God. And then on top of that, Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, which at this time was under the rule of Nero, who was the craziest, most sadistic persecutor of the early church. And so the Ephesian Christians were certainly living under a very difficult time, to say the least. They had many reasons to be concerned. They were living in circumstances that would have challenged their faith. And yet it was during this time that Paul reminds them of their identity and the great wealth of who they are in Christ. And I thought this week how fitting it is, and in this time, that we be reminded of those very same truths. Truths that should really give us perspective as Christians. and truths that should cause our hearts to still rejoice and be thankful for the riches of God's grace in our lives, maybe like never before. Now, we've just started this new series in Ephesians entitled Becoming a People of Grace. We're right in the middle of this first main passage here in chapter 1, which is one continuous sentence in the Greek having to do with all of the incredible spiritual blessings that are ours as believers, not because by any means we deserve them, but because God in His grace has given them to us. Last week, we looked at the riches of the Father's grace in verses 3 through 6. And the blessings mentioned there were the fact that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And though we don't fully understand how God chooses us, we humbly rejoice in the fact that He does. And of course, the other blessing mentioned is not only the fact that God has chosen us, but He has adopted us and made us His children. God has joined us to His eternal family, and He has become our eternal Heavenly Father who loves us and lives within us. That is good stuff. But there's more to come. This week we continue to look at more of the blessings that are ours, but this time the emphasis is on the riches of the Son's grace. And next week we will look at the riches of the Spirit's grace. We see the triune God active and blessing us in so many ways. And really, the more you go through this passage, the more the blessings just keep piling up. Now, in our text today, and if you're not there already, please join me in Ephesians chapter 1, but the key word in the text and in the verses that we're looking at today is the word redemption. It's an important word because it comes, when it comes to our faith, it means everything, and I'll explain that shortly, but it's a word that describes the transaction that must take place in Christ for us to be one of God's elect sons or daughters. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 describe this when it says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there's a very clear connection between redemption and becoming one of God's children. It's how we become a Christian and get right with God. Now, we read that in the Bible, and we certainly will notice the striking contrast of what our world says in terms of what it means to get right with God or how we should know God, especially in the contemporary spiritual answers that we see out there today. Because contemporary spirituality suggests that in order to find God, you need to look within yourself. Well, there certainly is a problem with that, because when you look inside yourself, you are not going to find anything that resembles God. And if I'm going to find God within myself, I'm not exactly sure if that's something I want to put my faith in. Because the fact is, what you will find in yourself is a stark contrast from who God is, because what you're going to see is the darkness of your sinful nature. And I think that becomes, and it should become rather obvious, I think, to all people, because if we're honest with ourselves and if we look ourselves in the mirror and actually take a look as to how corrupt our heart really is, we will see that it does not resemble God. As we see our own selfishness, as we see our own pride, as we see our own thought life, as we see our own motives, and as we see everything that the sinful nature does to corrupt us. Now, the other answer that the world gives, which by no means is contemporary, suggests that if you work hard enough, and if you raise the moral bar high enough, and if you intellectually know about God well enough, that you will have the ability to be right with God and be in relationship with Him. And the idea behind this thinking is that you need to do in order to maintain the level of this moral bar, so to speak. That right there is the basis of universal religious thinking. And there is where we have a problem. Because it is not the sinner who can obtain salvation by his merits. It is God who provides salvation by his mercy. And it is salvation that is provided on his terms and not ours. You see, we have nothing to do with bringing anything to the table that will affect our salvation. Our salvation is 100% dependent on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, simply meaning that there's no salvation then outside of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. It would be like finding ourselves in the middle of the ocean, still floating, with nothing around us for thousands of miles, and somehow we're to have the impossible task of keeping ourselves from drowning and saving ourselves. Well, I think you would agree that we would find ourselves in a completely helpless and hopeless situation. Well, and it is that particular predicament that we are in, where God then, in his mercy and his grace, comes to us and reaches down to us in that sea of sin, and he pulls us out and he rescues us from our inevitable death. And not because we loved him, but because he first loved us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so to those of us that have been rescued, we echo the hymn writer who says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Now, what specifically is redemption as used in our text? What does that word mean? Redemption simply means to purchase and to set free by paying a price. It's believed that there were upwards of 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire during the times of the New Testament. Buying and selling slaves in that day was as common as buying and selling a piece of furniture or some household item. But in these transactions, you not only had the right to purchase a slave, but in purchasing a slave, you also had the right, if you wanted to grant that slave freedom with a written certificate. See, in very much the same way, every human being is a slave to sin and under the dominion of Satan and his kingdom. But Christ has provided redemption by purchasing us out of the marketplace of slavery and setting us free from sin's penalty and power. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, all of that was just an introduction. Now let's look at the text. And let's dig into the details of what redemption is in these next verses. First of all, I want you to notice the person of redemption. And some of these are obvious, but I think the obvious is often what we need to remind ourselves of. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption. Okay, so in him here, just in case we wonder, is referencing beloved at the end of verse 6, and beloved is obviously referring to the person of Jesus. The other thing I want you to note is that the phrase, in Christ or in Him or something very similar to that is actually the most frequently used phrase in the entire book of Ephesians. And let me just take you through some of it here. In verse 1, he talks about the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in Him, in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved, referring to Christ. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, and I say all that to simply make the point that it is only him. It is only Christ, okay, that we can have redemption. There are no other options. There are no other considerations. Jesus is the Redeemer. And only Jesus can give redemption. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is very similar to redemption in that ransom means to pay the penalty for the release of a prisoner. But only Jesus was qualified to be that ransom and to pay that price. And so let me give you some references here. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Scripture is very clear on this point, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, and there is one, not two, not three, not as many as you want it to be. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then Jesus himself made the statement in John 14, 6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is only in Christ. And so the person of redemption is Jesus. The second thing I want you to note is the price of redemption. The verse goes on to say, through his blood. Now, when the New Testament talks about the blood of Christ or the shedding of Jesus' blood, it is referring to the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. It is referring to this, to his sacrificial act of giving his life for sinners, which required him to shed his blood. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's referring to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, in other words, you're rescued from sin, how? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay, so Jesus' life was the payment needed because Jesus was without blemish, which simply means that Jesus was perfect, Jesus was holy, Jesus was sinless, Jesus had no defect, and because of that, Jesus met the requirements of being the only acceptable sacrifice before God on our behalf. Now, if you believe that and you accept that, then listen to this. John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, this is Jesus on the prayer to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And here's what I want you to hear. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, if you didn't catch that, it says that God loves us just as he loves his own son. That's a staggering truth. That is the extent and the wonder of how great and how deep the Father's love actually is for us. The fact that he loves us the way he loves his own son. And we see that love in the fact that he has not only chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that he has not only adopted us to be his children, but that he was willing to sacrifice his own son on our behalf in shedding his blood. Now, as a believer, how do I respond to the redemptive work of Christ? Well, we have an answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For it says, for you were bought with a price. Okay, so we were bought with a price by Jesus going to the cross and shedding his blood for us. But then, so the verse then goes on to say, because you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Okay, because you and I belong to God, our bodies belong to God, and therefore, because of God's redemptive work in what he did to buy us back to himself, we're to glorify God in response. You say, how do I glorify God? Well, you live a life of holiness by his power and by his grace. The same power and grace that saved you. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, and that verse I just read, is in the context of sexual purity, but the principle applies to all of life. Because God redeemed us, we are able and equipped and in position to live a life that brings honor to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're to do. We're to glorify God with our lives. It's exactly what verse 4 says. If you can go back to verse 4, take a look. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, what? Holy and blameless before him. Well, the only way that we can be holy and blameless before him is through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So we have the person of redemption, which is Christ. We have the price of redemption, which was his blood. And thirdly, we see the pardon of redemption, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's forgiveness. The word forgiveness means release. Release from bondage or release from imprisonment. It also means to carry away. It's actually how John the Baptist described Jesus when he introduced Jesus in John 1, verse 29, when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this may seem like a silly question, but why do I need forgiveness? And I ask that question because in the culture in which we live, people will ask, what is the big deal if I do what I do and if I sin, if I want to sin? I mean, whatever. I mean, why do we make such a big deal about sin? Are we unrealistic about sin? The answer is not at all when you consider that your sin created a barrier between you and God. Not at all when you consider the fact that your and my sin sent the perfect God of heaven and earth and the universe to this place to die on a cross for that sin. Sin's a big deal? Yeah, sin's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And unless something is done to remove that barrier, you're in a heap of eternal trouble. And so needless to say, we need the forgiveness of sin. We need redemption. And if you've trusted Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, the barrier is removed. It's the only way to remove the barrier. And to trust Christ, you've been released from the penalty of your sin. You're protected from the condemnation of God that's upon you because of your sin. And you will no longer face eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. So yes, sin's serious. But I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't come to tell us what to do so that we could be saved. Jesus came to do what we were incapable of doing so that we could be saved. It wasn't up to us. So redemption provides the pardon from sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Do you know what all sin means there in that verse? It means all sin. That's it. It means all sin. It means your past sin, it means your present sin, and it means your future sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, some people will look at that and say, man, that's a good deal. In fact, that is such a good deal that I might as well just keep on doing what I'm going to do and sin and enjoy whatever I want in this life because, man, God's just going to forgive me and he's forgiven everything anyway, right? And I would respond by just simply saying that a true Christian doesn't think of how he can abuse the grace of God. A true Christian is humbled and thankful and overwhelmed by God's grace and as a result seeks to honor and live for him. I mean, if we found ourselves in $1 billion of debt and this person comes out of nowhere and decides to pay off that debt, I mean, what are we going to do in response to that? I mean, only a dingling would respond to that by suggesting, hey, let's just go do that again because they'll just get me out of debt again. Well, no, of course we don't think that way, right? I think the other response, which can often be paralyzing for the believer, is to buy into the idea that our sin still condemns us and that God can't forgive us. But I would remind you of this very important verse in Romans 8:1 that says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, we need to know that verse, and we need to memorize that verse, and we need to make sure that we keep it in the arsenal. Because the enemy certainly tries over and over again to whisper lies of condemnation to the people of God that somehow you're not worthy of God's forgiveness and that your sin is simply too great for God to forgive. And I'm sure we could all give a little story or two about how we felt that way at different times. Now, the fact is, we're not worthy of God's forgiveness, but because we're in Christ and we have been given his righteousness, he has made us worthy. And the other point is that there is no sin too great that God's grace has not forgiven. Later in chapter 8 of Romans, it goes on to say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, he's the only one that can justify. No one has the power to do anything more than that. Who is to condemn? It's a rhetorical question. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Listen, if you want to know what the gospel is, if you want to know the wonder of the gospel, you need to read and memorize Ephesians 1:7. This is beautiful. I actually never realized this until my dad was really sick with cancer, but this was his life verse. I discovered that in the last 7 months of his life. This was the verse that he rested in. This was the verse that drove how he lived and how he ran his businesses and how he used his money and how his priorities were all about the kingdom of God. And the closer that his physical life came to fading away, the more precious this verse became to him. What a blessing. What a blessing to know this. What a blessing to know that I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is actually the verse. My dad wasn't very nice to me in the last month or so because he asked me to preach on this particular verse at his funeral. Well, of course, I couldn't say no. But he wanted this verse preached on because the greatest burden he had was to those who were to come to his funeral that were not believers, that they would also hear the gospel message. So if somebody asks you what the gospel is, take them to Ephesians 1:7, read them Ephesians 1:7, and give them testimony of Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I honestly feel like this sermon does such an injustice to this passage. Because I feel like we can only hit the surface of this. We could be in here for months and hardly do justice to this. But this is what is most important, isn't it? Now there's a couple more points. Let's keep going. Number four, the prominence of redemption. We'll dig a little harder here. The prominence of redemption. End of verse 7 says, according to the riches of his grace. And then it goes on in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God's grace is so extensive and it is so massive, it is like a spiritual tsunami that absolutely overwhelms everything it touches. Now, with that, I want you to notice just a couple important words here that are really easy to miss and just read over. And it's two words there in verse 7 that says, according to the riches of his grace. Not out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, let me just give you an example. If I were to ask, and I'm just going to use Elon Musk again because he's the richest guy in the world, which we talked about last week, $209 billion to his name. Okay, so I'm going to go to Elon Musk and I'm going to ask for a donation for a worthy cause for all these wonderful, beautiful people at Rothbury Community Church, okay? And as I go to him and ask for this donation, his response is he writes me a check for 10 bucks. Oh, come on, really? Only 10 bucks? Okay, well, if he were just to give me 10 bucks, that would be out of his riches. If he were to give me a donation according to his riches, the check would be made out for millions of dollars. The point is simply this, because the riches of God's grace are unlimited and unsurmountable, the amount of grace that he gives then to me and he gives to you is immeasurable and of great significance. And it goes on to say that he lavished that grace on us through Christ. Lavished, it's another word of whoa. See, the gift of God's grace was not about giving the least amount possible. It's like, well, I only got so much, so I guess I got to kind of divide this up, you know? Some of us have, well, I'm sure most of us have had the occasion where we've been invited to some event for someone, and kind of the known thing you need to do is you need to bring a gift. Well, you don't want to spend much money, but you got to get something, right? You feel obligated, so it's like, okay, well, let's see if I can find something that kind of looks expensive, but it's dirt cheap. And I'll give that to them, you know. All right, you guys are just as guilty of this as I am. You know full well. But I have to say, that was not God's approach in extending his grace to us, even though you and I deserved absolutely nothing. Because who gives gifts to the enemy of God? Who gives gifts to an enemy? Well, of course we don't give gifts to an enemy. And yet God gave us the life of his only son to be killed so that your sin could be paid in full. I mean, you just, again, just think of the extent of that grace. That is what you call grace. That is amazing grace. And that is how he lavished us with the gift of his grace. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are a testimony of that grace and the fact that God has saved you from sin's penalty, that God is saving you from sin's power, and that God will be saving you ultimately from sin's presence. And some believe that their sin exceeds the grace of God. Not a chance. Not a chance. The wealth of God's grace is inexhaustible. You and I never need to worry that God's spiritual bank of grace will somehow run dry, whether it be for the salvation of whoever, and or whether it be for our own sanctification and for the circumstances that we face as a believer. As the great hymn says, he giveth, or the title of the hymn, of course, he giveth more grace, that says, his love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Quoting Steve Lawson, he said, at the cross, the worst about us, our sin, was laid upon Christ, and the best about him, his righteousness, was laid upon us. That's grace. One more thing to consider here, and that is the plan of redemption, fifth. And we see this in the last two verses, 9 and 10. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Say, well, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, the mystery that Paul is referring to here is not the idea of a puzzle that's waiting to be solved. But what it is a secret that only can be known when God chooses to reveal it. And so the mystery is not incomprehensible, it is simply undiscoverable until the one that owns the secret makes it known. Now, when you become a Christian, one of the blessings is that God gives you his divine wisdom and insight, verse 7, end of verse 7. And he does that through the Spirit of God who comes to live in you, who then helps you to understand the Word of God, which makes known to us the very will of God, the mystery of his will. You say, well, what do we know regarding the will of God? Well, we know all kinds of things. We know the most important things. We know who God is because God of heaven and earth has revealed himself to us through his word. He has made known to us who we are. He's made known to us why we're here and where we will go when we die. And he has made known to us his son, Jesus Christ, and his redemptive work and his redemptive plan since the beginning of time. And it goes on and on. We know the details of that redemptive work through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. We know that our lives are about glorifying God. We know what his will is in terms of what that looks like and how he wants us to live in a way that glorifies him. But then eventually it says, in the fullness of time, which just simply means when God decides it to be so, everything in heaven and on earth will come under his final rule and authority. Now I find this to be a real encouragement. Because everything that is wrong and everything that is corrupt because of sin will be made right. Philippians 2 says that one day absolutely every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single one. I would just say, let's do it on this side of heaven. Because if you do it on the other side of heaven, the result will not be eternity with God, it will be eternity separated from God. You see, the implication of that simply means history has a purpose. History is actually going somewhere. It is not an accident. And the time of history in which we live, even today, is not hopeless. God has a purpose. God is leading it somewhere. And as a Christian, we know the final chapter. It's one of the blessings, isn't it? God wins. God wins. Now we say amen to that, but how about tomorrow when you turn on the news? And we start grumbling again. No, God wins, and absolutely everything will fall into submission under God one day. And one day, everything will be restored. And the Bible tells us that there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And his people will reign with him forever. So, do we have a few things to praise God for this morning? Yes, we do. And again, there's so much more to say, but let me just close with this. We hear so much talk about the greatest need, what needs to happen in this nation, this world, and everything else, and we hear a million different people say a million different things. I would just say that the greatest need today is not unity. That's a pretty popular theme. Greatest need is not better political leadership, which there obviously is a need for. It is not about economic stability. The greatest need is not solving all of the social issues of our day. The greatest need we have in our lives and in our community and in our nation and in our world is redemption. For people to be rescued from the darkness of sin, for people to be forgiven of that sin and have a relationship with the living God and to be transformed into a new creation. That is what the greatest need is. That is where our hope lies. Because when the heart changes, And when the gospel transforms the heart of an individual, then all of the other concerns and all the other stuff and all of the things that we hear that need to be fixed, all of a sudden that stuff begins to work itself out. And families begin to change. And churches begin to be the true church. The light begins to shine. Morality begins to change. All these things begin to change because of the power of the gospel and because God has brought redemption to the heart of individuals. Praise God for redemption. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard not to feel puny after trying to understand the greatness of redemption and the greatness of your grace. And I guess in some ways, Lord, we are so puny in comparison to that. Which makes us, Lord, even more grateful and thankful and humbled by the fact that you would come to this earth and that you would give yourself to be killed and murdered on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, I pray that there would be two responses this morning. I pray that the first would be an overwhelming gratefulness for your work in our lives in rescuing us from the sea of our sin. Because, Lord, there was nothing we could do, and it was all because of what you have done. But, Lord, I pray that the second response would be from those who have not yet put their faith in you, and that they would see the helplessness of their own sinful condition, and that they would cry out for you to rescue them. And, Lord, you said in your word that if we do that, if we cry out to you and we believe that you are the Son of God and believe that you've died and rose from the dead, that we will be saved. And I pray that some would experience that even this morning. And Lord, we pray for that and pray to that end even for our communities, and we pray for our neighbors, and we pray for this nation, and we pray for your continued work by your Spirit around the world to draw people to yourself. But God, in doing that, I pray that you would help us to be a faithful people. Help us to be a godly people, a holy people that bring honor to your name and reflect the testimony of your redemption in our own hearts. And so, God, protect us from sin even this week. Protect us from somehow undermining your grace. And help us to live with dependence on that grace so that we can bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.